the achievements of Joshua.
This subject, my dear brothers and sisters, is one that an ecclesia asked me to speak upon as part of their Bible class plan. And my first reaction on starting to look at the subject was to turn to the book of Joshua. Now, we may have been reading this in the first portion of our readings over the past few days. So can we open, please, at Joshua chapter 1? And I found this a very instructive little process that I went through. And I'd like to start, if this sounds a little bit like a mutual improvement class criticism exercise, or self-criticism exercise, then so be it. But this is where I started. The verse on Joshua, it seemed a logical place to go to the book that bears his name. So in the opening chapter, we find in the first 9 verses, God's commission to Joshua, commanding him to be strong and of a good courage, and to go in and lead the people in to possess the land and to keep the law. Then at verse 10 of chapter 1, Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, "Pass through the host and command the people, saying, prepare you victuals, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan to go in and possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it." Now, nothing very remarkable about that, really. Having received such a charge from God, he couldn't really, being any sort of a man of faith, do much else, could he? Then in chapter 2, we find that he sends out 2 spies to look at Jericho. We might think that he was a man of discretion and could weigh up characters of the men under him, because he certainly chose 2 spies who were faithful and good men and who brought back a true report. In chapter 3, we find at verse 7, that the Lord said unto Joshua, "This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that I was as I was with Moses, so will I be with thee." And it came to pass, chapter 4, verse 14, "On that day, when they crossed over the Jordan, the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him, as they feared Moses, all the days of his life." So it was God's doing. It was God who magnified Joshua. Not that Joshua's exploits were particularly remarkable at all, but it was God that caused the waters of Jordan to part to allow the children of Israel to go over. When we come to chapter 5, we find God commanding Joshua at verse 2 that he should make sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And here I think we really can see the man of faith coming out. There is no questioning. There is no saying to God, "Well, we've just crossed over Jordan, the water is behind us, our enemies are before us." Surely to disable all the men of war is the very worst thing to do. But in verse 3, Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. Joshua himself had been circumcised before they came out of Egypt. So he was not incapacitated by this. And we find in verse 13, Joshua is by Jericho, and he's virtually the only able man of war in the camp now. And he sees a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, "Art thou for us or for our adversaries?" But Joshua was certainly not lacking in physical courage. But when we come to the conquest of the land, the record of which begins at chapter 6, we find that really it is all God's doing. It is God who commands them how they are to march round the city of Jericho. It is God who causes the walls of Jericho to fall down. And when Joshua, at God's direction, has caused the lot to be taken and the sinner Achan to be identified, then it is God, in chapter 8 and verse 2, who commands Joshua to go up with all the men of war to Ai, and even gives him the tactics to be used in the battle. The end of verse 2, "Lay thee an ambush for the city behind it." When we come to chapter 9, we find the Gibeonites come to Joshua, and they deceive Joshua and all the men of Israel with their stratagem. So, ideas we might have had from chapter 2 about Joshua's discretion and judgment of character perhaps have to be balanced against what happened in chapter 9. And then in chapters 10 and 11, we have the record of the conquest of first the south and then the north of the land. And it is God who accomplishes it. Verse 8 of chapter 10, "The Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee." Verse 11, "It came to pass as they fled from before Israel, and within the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more that died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword." And so it is in the next chapter, chapter 11, with the destruction of the Canaanites in the north of the land. Verse 6, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, Be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up, all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hurl their horses and burn their chariots with fire." And then we read at verse 19 that there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel. For, verse 20, "It was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly." So, it was all God's doing. When we read at chapter 12 and verse 7, that this is the list of the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel smote on this side Jordan on the west, from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, even unto the Mount Halak that goeth up to Seir, which Joshua gave unto the tribes of Israel for a possession according to their divisions. We have to read that in the context of the preceding chapters, which have told us that it is the Lord's doing. It was God who delivered these nations into the hand of Israel. And so my preparation for this address came to a full stop. And I had to ask myself, well, what are the achievements of this man, except that he was diligent in obeying God's commandments and doing those things which God instructed him to do? I think, brothers and sisters, we need to go to the book of Proverbs to get our direction in this matter. The book of Proverbs is a wonderful book. I sometimes think we take it in doses which are rather too large for us when we read it one chapter a day, as we do in the readings. A verse, or even half a verse, is quite enough to meditate upon for a while. Proverbs chapter 16, and we're just going to take half of a verse in this chapter, which it seems to me epitomizes the man Joshua and the great achievement that he accomplished in his life. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32. "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city." Now Joshua took cities of plenty, but as we've seen, it was all the Lord's doing. But we're going to see now, brethren and sisters, as we go back into the earlier life of Joshua, that before he took the cities, Joshua demonstrated that he was a man who could rule his spirit. When Joshua came to the edge of Jordan and the Lord spoke to him, as we've read in Joshua chapter 1, Joshua was a man who was already prepared for the work which God would have him to do. He had ruled his spirit for perhaps some 80 years, and he was a fit man to be given the leadership of the people of Israel. Let's go forward in Scripture to Ezekiel chapter 20 and back in time as we do so, because the early part of Ezekiel 20 is one of those very helpful passages of Scripture in which God, through his prophet, gives us additional revelation about things that had taken place in the past. And here we have details that we don't find in the book of Exodus about Israel in the land of Egypt. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 5. Here is God speaking to the prophet Ezekiel and says, "And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, In the day when I chose Israel, and lifted up mine hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob, and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt, when I lifted up mine hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God. Verse 7, Then said I unto them, Cast ye away every man the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me, and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abominations of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. So here is a picture of Israel in the land of Egypt, I believe, before the birth of Moses, serving all the gods of Egypt. And it was against that background of an apostate and idolatrous nation that Joshua was born. And he grew up in the midst of a people who by and large were faithless and worshipped the gods of Egypt, in consequence of which, of course, God caused the Egyptians to bring them under hard bondage. But in due course of time, God brought them out of the land under Moses. And we turn back now to the record in Exodus and chapter 16. God plagued Egypt and brought out his people and brought them into the wilderness. And they began their journey in the wilderness, and some 45 days after they had left Egypt, we pick up the record of Exodus chapter 16 and verse 2. Exodus 16 and verse 2. The whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, where we sat by the flesh pots, and where we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And so this is a murmuring of the whole congregation of the children of Israel against Moses. And God provides them with manna. And God gives them instructions concerning the manna. And it's a remarkable instance, isn't it, brothers and sisters, of the perverseness of human nature. That God says through Moses in verse 19, Let no man leave of it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And they were commanded that on the sixth day they should gather twice as much, that there be no gathering on the Sabbath. But verse 27, It came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, How long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? And we're getting a picture, brothers and sisters, of just how perverse and disobedient this people were. Chapter 17, verse 2. They've run out of water now. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, Give us water that we may drink. Verse 3, The people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. Now, that's the atmosphere in the camp of Israel. Murmuring, discontent, disobedience, chiding, doubting, faithlessness. And it's against that background that in this 17th chapter we find the first mention of Joshua. And look at the difference. Verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Well, that's no small task, is it? The Amalekites were a notoriously warlike people. Tomorrow, says Moses, I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. And then the simple statement in verse 10. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And by the power of God, Israel triumphed. But notice the difference between Joshua and the rest of the people. No murmuring, no complaining, no questioning. As Moses had commanded, so Joshua did. Move on then, a little further in the record now to chapter 24. And here is the occasion when God commanded that Moses Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel should go up into the mount. And in verse 10 we read in Exodus 24, they saw the Elohim of Israel. And so Moses, Nadab, Abihu, Aaron, 70 of the elders, see this manifestation of the glory of God. And then in verse 12, the Lord, it's the name Yahweh here, said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there. So we have the picture of Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders going up so far and seeing the glory of the Elohim. And then Yahweh says to Moses, come up to me into the mount. And Moses goes right up now into the cloud. But notice verse 13, and Moses rose up and his minister, Joshua. No mention of Joshua in the first verse of the chapter. He's not there as a notable, along with Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, 70 of the elders of Israel. And yet he's been the army commander. He's led the victory against Amalek. But here he is, Moses' minister. A word elsewhere, often translated as servant, or translated as to wait upon. And there he is, Moses' servant, waiting upon Moses. And Moses and Joshua go up above now, Nadab and Aaron and Abihu and the elders. And it seems that Joshua can go up that little bit further, and then he stays. And Moses goes right up to the top of the mount and receives from God the law and the tables with the Ten Commandments. And we go on now to chapter 32. And all the intervening chapters are the communication that God made to Moses while he was on the mount. And of course down below, the people have corrupted themselves. They've just carried on with what they were doing in Egypt. They've made an Egyptian golden calf, very probably the Egyptian goddess Hathor, and they are worshipping this golden calf with the appropriate Egyptian rites. So, in this chapter, in chapter 32 and verse 7, the Lord said unto Moses, go get thee down. Now Moses has been in the mount all this time, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Verse 15, and Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. And verse 17, and when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. So Joshua had been on the mountainside all this time. During the 40 days and nights that Moses had been in the mount, Joshua had not gone down into the camp because he was unaware of the idolatry that was going on, and he mistook it for civil war in the camp of Israel. He's been waiting for Moses. Moses' servant. As close as he can, as he can get to the glory of God up the mountain. The next picture we find of Joshua is in chapter 33. Of Exodus, just over a page. Chapter 33 and verse 7. And Moses took the tabernacle. I have to read carefully here. This is not the tabernacle that Bezalel and the Holiab built, the tabernacle with which we are all so familiar. Certainly those who've been in Leamington any length of time and remember Brother Reg Watts. It's not that tabernacle. It is a tent which was used by Moses and the people of Israel before that tabernacle was built. It may have been Moses' own personal tent, but at any rate he had in it no doubt the box containing the scriptures which they had referred to earlier as the testimony. It would have the golden pot of manna and maybe other things as well with it. Verse 7, Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp. Now the tabernacle that Bezalel and Aholiab built, of course, was right in the midst of the camp. This one is on the outside. Called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. And it came to pass when Moses went out unto the tabernacle, that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door, and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. Came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. The people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped, every man in his tent door. So all Israel are in their encampment, and they can see on the outside of the camp this pillar of cloud over this tent to which Moses had gone. Verse 11, the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend, and he turned again into the camp. But his servant, Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. So we see all Israel in their tent doors, and there's Joshua with Moses at or in this tabernacle where God met with Moses. He's keeping as close as he can to divine things, associating himself as nearly as he can with the Almighty. And that, I believe, brothers and sisters, is where Psalm 91 comes in. It is generally reckoned that Psalms 90 and 91 were both written by Moses. Psalm 90 is titled, the Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. And I believe that Psalm 90 is the psalm for Israel in the wilderness, for the generation of Israelites who were condemned to wander for 40 years in the desert until they were all consumed. Psalm 90, all our days, verse 9, are passed away in thy wrath. God was angry with that generation. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The end was already known. They were going to die in the wilderness. The days of our years are 70 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labour and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. And that was that generation. Psalm 91, I believe, brothers and sisters, is Moses' psalm for Joshua. Verse 1, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And that's just where we've seen Joshua, up the mount as near as he could to the cloud of the glory of the Lord, in the tabernacle with the cloudy pillar. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Oh yes, Joshua would gird on his sword when he went out to fight Amalek. But his shield was God's truth. And because of this, he's given this wonderful encouragement from verse 5. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand. And Joshua would see all his generation, all his friends that he'd grown up with in Egypt, and had come out of Egypt with him, all that generation fell by the wayside on his right hand and on his left. But, said Moses to Joshua, it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There's Joshua in that tabernacle, making God his habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now, of course, this psalm is also prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't we expect that, brethren and sisters? Because Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. And so here is Joshua typing and foreshadowing the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as Joshua goes through his wilderness journey. 40 years in the wilderness, as Jesus was 40 days in the wilderness being tempted, and Joshua was tempted all along that way. Let's go back again now to the record, this time to Numbers and chapter 13, to pick up the next incident in which we find Joshua mentioned. This, of course, is the very well-known one of the sending out of the 12 spies. This was done at God's commandment. God spake to Moses and said, "Send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel." This is Numbers chapter 13 and verse 2. And Moses is commanded there in that second verse of Numbers 13, "Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them." And Joshua is one of them. So he's a ruler in his tribe of Ephraim. And yet, he is Moses' servant. He waits upon Moses. And in verse 8, we read that of the tribe of Ephraim there was chosen Oshea, the son of Nun. And in verse 16, Moses called Oshea, the son of Nun, Jehoshua. His father named him Saviour. Moses called him Yah is, or will be, Saviour. And that ought to have been an exhortation to the people and to all the spies. Salvation was not going to come by Israel's armed forces. It was going to come from God's deliverance. But sadly that lesson was lost on 10 of Joshua's companions. Verse 31, "The men that went up with him said, We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone to search it, it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. All the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. They'll eat us for breakfast," they're saying in effect. Joshua's got it the other way round. Verse 8 of the next chapter. Here is Joshua speaking to the people. "If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us." We're going to eat them up, not the other way round. "Their defences departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not." But there was a new development in the camp of Israel. There had been murmurings and complainings up to this point, but it was getting worse. And a new thing was introduced into the camp of Israel, the voice of democracy. Verse 4 of chapter 14, "And they said one to another, Let us make us a captain, and let us return into Egypt." And if we were to go to the 9th chapter of Nehemiah, we find it tells us there that they appointed a captain to return to their bondage. I believe that man was Korah, who later set up a rival religious system in the camp in opposition to Moses, and could command the whole of the congregation of Israel, because they had appointed him. They had elected him as their captain with a return to Egypt policy. And they are bidding in verse 10 that Joshua and Caleb be stoned. Now, Joshua and Caleb don't go along with this. They know that thou shalt not follow the multitude to do evil. And so they stand out against the voice of all the people. And God vindicated Joshua and Caleb. Verse 36 of Numbers 14. "And the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land, died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men that went to search the land, lived still." And here's Psalm 91 fulfilled. And they die at Joshua's hand, right beside him, before the Lord. And we go on now, just a few more chapters, to Numbers 26. We come to the end of the wilderness journey, the end of their 40 years. They're abiding now in Shittim on the borders of the land. Numbers 26 and verse 1. Came to pass after the plague, that's the matter of Baal Peor, when so many thousands of Israel died, that the Lord spake unto Moses and to Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saying, take the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, from 20 years old and upward, throughout their father's house, all that are able to go to war in Israel. And the succeeding verses give us the numbers of the people of the various tribes. Verse 63, these are they that were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. But among these, there was not a man of them whom Moses and Aaron the priest numbered, when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. And there was not left a man of them, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua the son of Nun. 600,000 fighting men came out of Egypt. Just 2 entered the land. And here, brothers and sisters, I believe is the achievement of Joshua. And here is exhortation and lesson for us. Because Joshua didn't do it because he happened to have in his pocket as he came out of Egypt a bottle of specially prepared Egyptian anti-snake bite serum. That wasn't how Joshua got through the wilderness journey. Joshua came through those 40 years because he kept himself separate from all their idolatry. He joined in with none of their murmuring. He was party to none of their rebellions. And therefore, he was not touched by any of their plagues. It shall not come nigh thee, said Moses, because he abode under the shadow of the Almighty. But some might say, well, it was easy for him. He had the Spirit. So did the 70 elders. So did Moses. So did Aaron. So did Bezalel and Aholiab, who built the temple, the tabernacle. And where are they in this congregation that are numbered? There was not a man of them, except Moses, and he was about to die. No, it was not anything that God bestowed upon him, brethren and sisters, because others had those blessings as well. It was his steadfastness and his faithfulness. He was, if we can take a New Testament phrase, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And in this, he types so beautifully the Lord Jesus Christ in his wilderness journey of life as he went through his 33 years, keeping himself separate from sin. Let's go finally to the last chapter of the book of Joshua. And here we have the last words of this great man. And here we find, expressed in his own words, that the lesson that we ought to take from Joshua is the lesson of the inward life of the man, and not the lesson of the victorious commander of the Israelites going into the land of Canaan. Great though that work was, and we don't seek to diminish it, but it seems to me, brothers and sisters, that the achievement of Joshua that we ought to fasten upon and seek to pattern ourselves upon is this. Because we live in a world where idolatry is rife. They may not call their gods Ashtaroth and Molech these days, but it is the same things that are worshipped. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. These are the things which the world goes after in these days, as it did in Egypt, as it did in the wilderness. And we have to keep ourselves separate from these things, brothers and sisters. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the world passeth away with the lust thereof. And we don't want to pass away with it. So we've got to separate ourselves from it to make sure that we as individuals and our ecclesias don't become tainted with the flesh pots and the gods of Egypt. And so in chapter 24 we find that this man who was born in Egyptian idolatry, who had seen it all, who had lived through it and rejected it, now gathers the tribes together to Shechem and calls for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers. And he said to them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood," that's the Euphrates, "in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." So idolatry was not a new thing. Terah had been an idolater. And he goes on to recount how God had taken Abraham and brought them down into Egypt, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and then brought them out of Egypt. And so Joshua, speaking the words of God, says at verse 13, "And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them, of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, do ye eat. Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth." And notice that, brothers and sisters, both have got to be there. Sincerity alone is not enough. The Samaritans were very sincere people when they came to Ezra and to Zerubbabel and the other Joshua in the time of Ezra and said, "We will build with you, for we serve your God as you do." They were very sincere, but they didn't serve God in truth, so they couldn't build the temple. Serve him in sincerity and in truth. Got to have them both. "And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord." So they may still have been hankering after the gods of Egypt, even though they were settled in the land. Verse 15. "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve." Now notice these words carefully, brothers and sisters. He's not saying choose between serving the Lord and serving other gods. He's saying no. If it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, if you're not going to serve the Lord, then you've got to choose who you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. Because there was no sensible alternative. The Lord was their God. And if they would not serve the Lord, they had to go and serve somebody else's gods. And that was illogical. "But," says Joshua, this great man, "as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So his exhortation is forsake idolatry and serve the Lord. The choice is not between the Lord and Baal. The choice is, if you don't serve the Lord, which Baal will you serve? And there are plenty in the world today. And here I believe, brethren and sisters, in this statement at the end of verse 15, is his supreme achievement. He and his house had served the Lord all his life. He was 110 years old now, probably 80 odd when he came into the land, 40 or so when he came out of Egypt. And he'd lived now in the land for 30 years, and he was still serving the Lord. And no matter, brethren and sisters, how many days there are yet to go, no matter how many days we have yet walked our pilgrimage upon this earth, if we can echo these words of Joshua and say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," then we shall be with him in the kingdom.